If you have your Bibles with you, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. If you need a copy, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's coming down the center aisle now. If you just slip up your hand, I'd be glad to hand you a copy of God's Word. We will begin reading in chapter 3, verse 14, here in just a moment. Revelation, chapter 3, verse 14. We turn our attention to the final letter number 7 out of 7 to the seventh church in the book of Revelation. Don't worry, this is not the end of the book of the Revelation. This is just the end of the easier part. It gets a little more exciting as things progress, a little more complicated, and so I appreciate your prayers as we study and prepare to preach every single week. But here, in this particular portion of the book of Revelation, we have the end of really what is the introduction, the end of the personal words from the resurrected Jesus to the particular churches who would have received this book in the first century. And we have journeyed through the first six churches, and we turn our attention to the seventh church now, which is described as the worst of the seven churches. So last week we saw one of the best. It was Jesus's words of encouragement to the church of Philadelphia. This week we see words that are not so encouraging, but they are confronting. They are rebuking. In fact, what's unique about the letter to this church is that there is no word of praise for this church. Many of the churches begin with, well, you've done this well and you've done this well, but I have these things against you. There is no word of encouragement to this church. There is only rebuke. Even the church of Sardis, who was described as a dead church, is encouraged by the fact that at least there's a few faithful members left in your church. Laodicea does not receive that encouragement. In fact, the letter that we're looking at today has some strong, shockingly strong words from Jesus. When you envision Jesus, you typically envision the Jesus, or many of us, most of us envision the Jesus who's opening his arms and gathering the children to hear the story. You typically don't envision the Jesus who flipped tables and drove people out of the temple with a whip because of their false religion. This is one of those table flipping verses, passages. But at the end, we'll make a surprising turn to a more gracious invitation. But the worst part, I think, as we begin this, the worst part about Laodicea's condition, as we'll find, I think, is the fact that it would have blindsided them. I mean, you know when you confront your child and they know it's coming, right? There's a certain face. They know they've done something wrong. There's another face when you confront them and they didn't know they did anything wrong at all. It's sort of the face of shock. I didn't know that was wrong, you know? I didn't realize this was a wrong thing to do. There's a sense in which this letter would have been shocking. I want you to imagine receiving the book of Revelation from the Apostle John, and you're in the church of Laodicea, and there's a broad sort of consensus that your church is pretty awesome, that you're doing pretty well. And so you hear that the Lord, the resurrected Lord himself, has inspired a letter to your church, and the messenger's bringing it written from the Apostle John. It's going to be read aloud in the Sunday morning gathering, and there's a buzz, and there's excitement, and you all get together, and you're about to hear the word of the Lord to your church, right? The letter to St. Rose Community Church, right? We're going to receive. What does he say to us particularly? And as you begin to listen, you hear first chapter 1, the description of the resurrected Jesus and all of his glory, and you're like, oh my gosh, this is crazy. You hear then the letter to the church at Ephesus, right? Because you would have had all the letters. You wouldn't have just gotten yours. You would have heard them all. So the first letter is read out loud. Ephesus is encouraged for their good works, for their enduring patiently, their fight against false teaching, but they've left their first love, and Jesus encourages them to return to first love. And Smyrna, you hear about Smyrna being faithful in the face of poverty and persecution. Pergamum, They've compromised with the culture. Thyatira, they've been doing good ministry, but that Jezebel, the false teacher, is in their midst. You're surprised to hear that Sardis is described as a dead church. They've got a good reputation. How could Sardis be a dead church? Philadelphia is praised for their commitment to God, though they are kind of a puny church, a weak church. Now it's your turn. Church at Laodicea. What wonderful words will the resurrected Jesus say to us? If the small, pitiful church of Philadelphia just before our letter was praised, surely this is about to be good. Revelation 3:14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I have prospered and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this book and the way that you've guided us through it thus far, and we pray that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As each of these churches have revealed ways in which we struggle, we can struggle, we pray that this would do the same. Would it reveal sin in us, temptation lurking around the door? Would it point us to a better life? An abundant life, an eternal life, a life with Jesus our Lord. We pray that you would fill me with your Spirit. Help me now. Work the miracle of speech, the miracle of hearing, the miracle of believing, the miracle of repenting. Father, we ask that you would meet with us around the table of your word over the next 35 minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been with us for the past 6 weeks, you recognize the pattern immediately. Jesus introduces himself with words that are relevant to the hearer. Each letter, Jesus has uniquely introduced himself in ways that are relevant to what the people need to hear, and so he begins with a word of introduction here. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. It is an all-encompassing, exalted view of Jesus himself. He introduces himself as the Amen, the truth, the end to the story, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He is the source of creation, the goal of creation, the sustaining truth of creation, all things through him, all things for him, the beginning of all things and the end toward which all things are moving. I mean, Jesus introduces himself as supreme, as central to everything that exists. Now, why introduce yourself to this church with this all-encompassing vision of Jesus, beginning and end, unless the church at Laodicea had lost a bit of the grandeur and glory and magnitude of who it is they said they really believed in when they say they believe in Jesus. I think the failures of the Laodicean church that we'll see unfolding in this letter are always first failures of beholding Jesus for who he really is and living in light of that all-encompassing reality. Jesus's supremacy, his glory, his eternal value as creator, sustainer, savior, had begun to fade in the hearts of the people. And that really is the case of every sin that we ever struggle with. Every sin we ever struggle with, every sin we ever turn to, there's something that's happened in the heart of the Christian where the glory of Jesus and the trustworthiness of his word has faded and the allure of the sin has intensified. That thing or that person or that activity becomes more glorious than what God has said and who God is. And so every letter of the seven always begins with a glorious picture of Jesus. This one just uniquely, Jesus is saying, I am beginning, end, and everything in the middle. I am truth, while everything else is a lie. They needed a reminder of the glory of Christ before they could even begin to see the struggle of their own spiritual state. And what was their spiritual state? Verse 15. I know your works. Now, this has been consistent in every single letter that Jesus begins with this. And Jesus consistently reminds the reader, I know everything. I know what you did yesterday. I know what you do behind closed doors. I know what you think. I know what you love. I know what you prioritize. I know what you worship. I mean, Jesus begins every letter with what I'm about to say is based on not only the truth of who I am, it's based on the truth of what I know you are and who you are and what you value as human beings. You can fool everyone else in the world. You can fool yourself, but you've not fooled Christ. Jesus says, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now, here's the deal in Laodicea, and this is why the Laodicean church represents one of the most dangerous places for you as a Christian person. It's not that the Laodicean people were necessarily participating in heinous, identifiable evil. No direct sin like sexual immorality is called out in this church like it is in the other church. It's not that they had Jezebel like the Thyatirans. It's not that they're living in hypocrisy like Sardis. It was rather that they were living in a kind of spiritual lukewarmness. Now, what in the world is a spiritual lukewarmness? Well, on first read, you might assume, as I did when I first read this text, in fact, I've preached this text years ago in this way and realized I think I was wrong when I preached it this way back then. You might assume that what's going on here is hot water represents passionate love for God. Cold water represents the sort of spiritual lovelessness, sort of just like asleep to the things of God. But I don't think that's how the analogy is actually working out here. I think the purpose of the analogy is to show that hot water serves a purpose. Cold water serves a purpose. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. Cold water quenches the thirst, right? Yesterday I went fishing with Owen and Stephen, and we caught a good time, but no fish. And we packed several sparkled waters in the cooler. I threw them in the basket at the top of the cooler. And throughout the day, we kept going back and forth to the cooler to get shrimp to put on the bait because really we were just throwing bait into the water, losing it. But we kept doing it all day. At the end of the day, I was excited for a cold, sparkling water. But guess what I got? Lukewarm, sparkling water. And it was less than satisfying. less than what I had hoped for when I got in the truck to make the drive back from Grand Isle. Lukewarm sparkling water is significantly less enjoyable. It doesn't serve the purpose of quenching the thirst in the moment. Cold water's good and useful. Hot water's good and useful. Without hot water, we would not have coffee. And what kind of world would that be? Right? Without hot water, we would have cold baths and cold showers, and we wouldn't be able to cook and clean our food. The people in Laodicea knew this dichotomy well. There was a city not too far away, Hierapolis, that was known for their hot springs. Everybody would go to Hierapolis to sit in the hot springs because of the medicinal characteristics of that. They would think they would receive healing, but they at least would be able to relax in the hot springs. Colossae, just south of Laodicea, had cold, fresh springs of water that would quench the thirst. The early readers understood. These two things serve a purpose, and it's good. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. So what is spiritual lukewarmness? What's the kind of Christianity in Laodicea that's really good for nothing? Even worse, it's the kind of Christianity in Laodicea that makes Jesus want to vomit. That's not a word I typically want to use in a sermon, but it is the word that Jesus used here. I think the word spit actually lessens the intensity of the original word and the parallels that are here. What Jesus is communicating is there's a type of Christianity you're living that I repulse, that I reject, that makes me sick. Parallels the language of Leviticus. Leviticus 20, verse 22, where God says, "You shall keep all my statutes and my rules and do them, that the land where I'm bringing you to live may not vomit you out." The phrase is one of repulsion, which should really cause us to stop and ask in the room. If the resurrected Jesus says, "This kind of Christianity makes me want to throw up," we in the room should stop and say, "What kind of Christianity is that?" Like, what makes the Lord of the universe, beginning and end, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, what makes him sick? Three characteristics of a lukewarm Christianity that I think Christ hates, and I think comes to bear from these texts. Number one, complacency. Now, where do I get the word complacent from the text so far? Well, the analogy, right, the cold water and the hot water, it's about effectiveness, it's about purpose. Hot water serves a purpose, cold water serves a purpose, lukewarm is good for nothing. The church of Laodicea was living a kind of Christian life that sort of affiliates with the name of Jesus, but only kind of half-heartedly, maybe once a week, maybe once a year, the kind of Christianity that adds some Jesus-y things to the schedule without actually following Jesus as Lord. It's lacking a substance to it. It's similar to Sardis. It's Christianity in name only. And Jesus wants more for his people than just sort of a quiet, complacent life pursuing the Laodicean dream. He wants a people who are living on purpose. A people on mission for the glory of the one who is beginning and end of all creation. Later, Jesus will give this command to the Laodiceans, and the command is this: be zealous. What does it mean to be zealous? It means to passionately pursue something, to have some conviction about you, to be eager for something, to long for something. Jesus' rebuke here is a rebuke of complacency. Synonyms: spiritual laziness, distractedness, carelessness for the things of God. Not necessarily murdering anybody, not necessarily committing adultery, maybe having a nice job and a decent life, but the kind of lethargy that just doesn't care about the kingdom of God. But if the claims of Christianity are true, if Jesus is the faithful and true witness as he introduces himself, then this sort of Christian life that just sort of exists on cruise control is a kind of Christianity that makes Jesus a little nauseous. Because what it is it's a life that says, "I believe these things are true, but these things that I say that are true have no real bearing on my present moment."
In every letter, Jesus refers to the believers as conquerors. Every single letter at the end, I don't know if you've noticed this, but all seven letters, every single time when he stops at the end and he encourages them with the promise that's before them, he describes the Christian people as conquering people. What does that mean? It means that these are the people that believe in the person and the word of Christ so much, they've got some fight about them, right? They're engaged in what they know to be a spiritual war. People who believe that people's eternities are contingent upon whether they hear and believe the good news of Jesus. People who believe they live in a world that's hostile, that's trying to convince them to worship anything and anyone other than Jesus. So they're in a fighting mentality all the time. Boredom is not a part of the vocabulary of a Christian person. If we're constantly seeking some kind of entertainment to escape our boredom, we're not living in God's world, we're living in ours. God's world does not leave you bored. There are things to do. We may need to reevaluate how we're spending our lives with the fact that we have disciples to make, a message of salvation to share, churches to plant, people to love, a God to know and enjoy forever, a God to worship through the good gifts that he's given us. It's my prayer that St. Rose Community Church is a church who rejects complacent Christianity. We all have seasons of this, every one of us. We all have seasons of spiritual complacency. It's important to recognize, though, that spiritual complacency, that feeling. There's an old country song that says, "My give a darn is busted." You ever feel that way? Like, I just don't care anymore. It's busted. It's broken. I don't care about the things of God right now. I feel that way sometimes, and I have to preach every week. And so I got to find it in me on Thursday and Friday and Saturday night and Sunday morning to lay before the presence of God and say, "Please, Lord, don't let me enter the pulpit complacent about the things I'm talking about. I'm talking about eternal things. If I stand up here and talk like this doesn't matter, no one will believe this matters." But I've had to recognize, even in my own life, though, that complacency is never by itself, and it's never by itself in your own life either. If you're like, "Man, I just am in this place of apathy. I just don't feel like I care. I'm just complacent." And I can almost guarantee you it's always an accomplice to other sins. I mean, complacency always is a symptom of other struggles. And Jesus makes that clear here. Look at verse 16. He says, "Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'll spit you out of my mouth." In verse 17, it's functioning as something, right? Because here's a reason for the sort of spiritual lukewarmness you're living in. "For you say," here's the issue, "you say, I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." So here's the reason for your complacency, and it's a second characteristic. Number two, self-sufficiency. Self-sufficiency. The heart posture that leads to spiritual complacency is a heart posture of self-sufficiency. So Jesus begins to explain the real problem with the Laodiceans. The real problem, in a nutshell, they don't think they need God. They are wealthy, prosperous, and they need nothing. One commentator says this. He says, "Laodicea was known for banking, the manufacturing of clothing, and a famous medical school with ointments for the ears and the eyes. So wealthy was the city that following a devastating earthquake in AD 60, Laodicea rebuilt itself without any assistance from Rome. The Roman historian Tacitus said of her, 'Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us.'" And the commentator says, the city and the church were alike. They saw themselves as self-sufficient. They did not need the help of anyone, including God. I don't know if you know this, but there is, particularly in American culture, a value on independence, right? I mean, we celebrate it. We brag about it. We want to embody it, that I don't need anything. We have Independence Day, right? We're forged in the fires of a country and a culture who wants to live in the reality of self-sufficiency. I mean, even more so recently, I don't know if you know this, but there's kind of a pretty big homesteading movement right now. Anybody into homesteading right here? Anybody not want to admit it? Homesteading movement, right? I mean, COVID made a lot of people recognize how dependent they were on the whole ecosystem of society. Everything shut down. In 2020, we essentially lived the beginning of an apocalyptic movie, and it freaked us all out. We learned we couldn't necessarily trust media or medicine, all these types of things. So now we're making our own bread and milking goats and doing all the things to be self-sufficient homesteaders. We were joking about it last night, about a St. Rose kind of homestead thing we could do. It's not a bad instinct to want to be self-sufficient. It is a bad instinct when it comes to your relationship with God. Attempt to greater self-sufficiency is a bad instinct when we really do think that we could survive anything if it wasn't for the ongoing grace of God in our lives. This is a temptation we all know too well. We want to live as if we don't need anyone. And it's a problem, especially older men in here. Like older men in the room, one of your greatest problems is that you hate the feeling of needing anyone else. You hate conversations that make you feel vulnerable. You hate conversations that might allude to the fact that you have sinned within the last 2 to 3 weeks, or that you didn't know something. Women, you too. Stop shaking your head. I see people shaking their head. You know, women too, right? All of us. Me. I do this. I live this. I when I think about it, one of my biggest problems is I overestimate my own strength. Think about this. When do you pray most? When things are going great? When do you pray most? When are you crying out to God from your knees? It's when things are going terribly wrong. It's when the illusion, the mirage of the control over your life finally falls apart and you see, I control nothing. God, help me, help me, help me. Why are you saying help me? Because it's in a moment you realize you need help. I'd like to not wait to that moment before I start praying to God. How about you? I'd like to have been practicing some before I get to that moment. It's our helplessness that drives us to passionate prayer. And the Laodiceans, they've lost a sense of desperation for the Lord. When you lose a sense of desperation for the Lord, you also begin to lose a sense of appreciation for the fact that he saved you in the first place. And this is something that God warned the Israelites about over and over with crystal clarity. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. I mean, it's kind of a longer passage, but just this is the word of God to his people. So listen to this, and listen to it as if it's a word for you right now. Listen to God's word. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you've eaten and you're full and you've built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold's multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. The church of Laodicea had fallen into an age-old temptation, which I would say the church of Laodicea represents most clearly the American church out of all seven churches. When we studied the churches that are undergoing persecution, they were like that. I mean, we're all like, wow, that's interesting, right? That doesn't describe our situation. This describes our situation. Culturally independent, prosperous people, who are quick to forget how much we need the Lord. And here's the thing. Why is that such a problem? Why is self-sufficiency such a problem? It's antithetical to the gospel message. That was a big word. It's opposite of the gospel message, right? Because the gospel message is that you're desperately needy and you can't fix your situation unless Christ fixes it for you. I mean, that's the essence of the gospel. Jesus came to earth because we are most naturally what Jesus describes the Laodiceans as here. Naturally wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked in our sin and shame. He came to live the righteous life we were incapable of living. We couldn't do it. He came to take the cup of God's wrath on himself in our place. He did for humanity what humanity couldn't do for themselves. He saved us. And the only way we became Christians in the first place is we had to admit our need for him and trust that he's the only one that could meet the need. The message that saves us is quite literally the message that says we need saving. You can't be saved unless you believe that. That your sin separates you from a holy God. And the only solution to that problem is Jesus taking the wrath of God on himself for you. You don't believe that, then you do not receive forgiveness. So it makes sense that the kind of Christianity that would make Jesus sick is the kind of Christianity that doesn't need Jesus at all. Christianity riddled with complacency and self-sufficiency. Now there's a third characteristic here that contributes. Number three, idolatry. Idolatry. Now, we've looked at idolatry thus far, the other churches, but it's not that the Laodiceans were necessarily worshiping pagan gods and pagan temples like the Jezebel of Thyatira. At least we're not told that. They were participating in a less obvious kind of idolatry. They weren't necessarily worshiping statues, right? We're expecting the God of those statues to provide for them. But what were they doing? They were turning to material things to do for them what only God could truly do for them. Look at how Jesus counsels them in verse 18. Look at verse 18 with me. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. The Laodiceans weren't necessarily worshiping like an idol, but the lukewarmness was there in part because they were so distracted by all the things that they thought would provide for them what they needed, the trinkets and jewelry and clothing and the signals of the world that they were wealthy people. I mean, many people live and die in this world, back then and now, for what they can purchase. Their enjoyment of the world is contingent upon how regularly they can satisfy their covetousness, right? Covetousness sort of happens in a cycle. You covet something, and then you get the thing, and then it loses its luster, and you covet the new thing, and you get the thing, and it loses its luster. And some people live their whole lives on the coveting cyclone. Of just the way I will live my life and the way I'll receive joy is if I get this next thing that I covet. That's the world we live in. That's the always enticing allure of Facebook Marketplace, right? It's right there. The world tells us that we'll be happier people if we just own more things or the right things. The good life is the life that can be bought. But it's like Jesus is grabbing the Laodiceans by the shoulders and he's looking them in the eye and he's saying with crystal clarity, what I offer you is far better than the things that your city does best. What I offer you is better than what the world is offering you. I'll give you gold that's refined by fire. No imperfection, clothes that aren't just going to cover your physical nakedness, but your spiritual shame forever. I'll anoint your eyes with medicine that just won't make you physically see. I'll let you see spiritually, eternally true things forever. I mean, Jesus is the one who gives us a spiritual treasure that surpasses every earthly treasure, a treasure that can't be taken away, won't corrupt, won't fade, won't tarnish. I mean, he's speaking to realities in their world, but what would Jesus say to you? I'll be your 401k, right? I'm your health insurance. Let me be your good vacation. Binge watch me. Let me be the thing that provides the satisfaction that your 4 hours of entertainment didn't even touch. Scroll through me, hear me, sit with me, listen to me, be in relationship with me. I am better than the false sense of security that the American dream offers you. Jesus taught on this regularly, right? I mean, he taught in Luke 12, fear not, little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You want an insurance policy? That's a good insurance policy right there. Fear not, little children, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves money bags that don't grow old with treasure in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice how Jesus encourages you to combat the ever-encroaching idolatry of prosperity. He encourages generosity as the antidote to idolatry. That's what's going on here. I mean, if you want to combat the ever-present temptation in your life, be generous. Be generous with your time. Be generous with your resources. Be generous with your money. We don't talk about giving often at our church. Some churches talk about it every single week. It seems to dominate the preaching. In many churches, pastors essentially play into the idolatries of the American heart and say, if you give, you will receive more financial prosperity in this life. It's like me standing up here and saying, hey, if you'll give, you'll get to enjoy your idolatry more and more in the coming days. That's not what Jesus does here, does it? He says, hey, if you give, your heart will be in a different place. Your heart will begin to treasure the right things. That's a different motivation. Be generous so that God Almighty might change your heart to value that which is eternally valuable. So I encourage you to be generous. I encourage you to give, not because our church needs more money, not because God needs any more money, but because you need to have a heart that's freed from the idolatries of the world that you live in. And Jesus says it's one of the best ways to combat it. And we should combat it because his provision for us is better than the world's. Three characteristics of a kind of Christianity that makes Jesus sick: complacency, self-sufficiency, idolatry. In other words, it's a Christless Christianity. It's a Christianity that the peace that you really don't need at all is Jesus himself. And because Jesus loves the Laodiceans, he refuses to leave them in this place. His words are strong here, but Jesus pauses, and after he's literally just said, I will vomit you from me, he pauses now, and like a loving father, begins to explain why he's spoken so harshly to them. Look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Why would Jesus beg these Laodiceans to live a countercultural life in a wealthy city and to throw away the things that the city say are most valuable? Is Jesus a cosmic fun sucker? Because he does not want them to live the more enjoyable life. Or is there a better kind of way to live? Is there a more abundant life? Is there a greater joy, a more satisfying joy, a lasting joy? Jesus says, I correct you in this area because I love you. Because I want better for you. You know, I may not be able to see it, but I want better for you. What kind of church does Jesus want Laodicea to be? I'm going to give you two alternatives here. Two alternatives as we bring this to conclusion. What is it that he wants for them? Two things. Number one, repentant. Jesus is confronting them, not because he hates them,
Because he doesn't want to leave them where they are. He wants them to repent. He's reproving and disciplining them. He knows there's a better way. His discipline is formative. There's a difference when you discipline your own child. You know this. If you've raised children, you know there's a difference when you discipline your children out of anger just because you want them to stop doing something because it's driving you nuts. And there's a difference when you grab your child by the hand, you sit them down to discuss what they've done, and you discipline them in a way where your primary goal is to shape their character. You know, one way is just to change their behavior, right? Because they're getting on your nerves. Another way is to shape their character. You want better for them. You don't want them to play in the road with oncoming traffic. You don't want them to grow up to be a person who lies, who hates other people. You don't want them to become a person who doesn't share. You want better for them. Listen, God never disciplines his children because he's annoyed with what you're doing. It's not it. He's never just saying, stop that, you're getting on my nerves. No, he's sitting you down and he's saying, there's better for you. I want to shape you into who I'm trying to make you to be. And I promise it's better. Does it feel better right now? But it's going to be better. That is God's walk with us. Therefore, the Christian life, if that's how Christ is with us, the Christian life is a repentant life. We're always the kinds of people who are listening to Jesus' corrective word to us and saying, what do I need to repent of today? And let me just pause you right there and say, Christian, if you are never repenting of anything, I want to warn you, there may be an issue. I mean, if you're never repenting of anything, it's probably not because you've arrived to perfection. Likely, that's not the case. It's more likely that you don't have a teachable spirit and you aren't listening carefully to the Word of God as if it has something to say to you rather than the person next to you. You're always listening to my sermons and you're thinking about other people in the room who need to hear it, maybe your spouse particularly. You need to pause and ask, Lord, why is that my disposition? I want to hear from you to speak to me and my heart. The Christian life is always a repentant life because we know we need what Christ has for us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. What kind of church does Jesus want Laodicea to be? First, repentant. Second, relational. After all the rebuke, you would expect, right? You kind of think this is going to be one of those moments where Jesus is like, and I'm going to ride up in there on a white horse with a sword coming out of my mouth, and I'm going to mow all you down for your sin and your rebellion. And at the end of saying, I just want to vomit you out, at the end of this thing, Jesus says, if you'll just let me in, I'll sit down and eat with you as a friend. What a message. Jesus is still, he's still the Jesus who eats with sinners. I mean, he was when he walked around on planet Earth, wasn't he? He was the Jesus who sat at the table with sinners. He still is that Jesus, which is good news for you because you're a sinner, right? I mean, the gospel message is that Jesus wants relationship with us despite our sin because he's already paid for our sin, but he loves us too much to leave us wallowing in our sin, right? And so the Christian message is an invitation to repent and to enjoy relationship with the resurrected Jesus. If you open the door of repentance, Jesus says, I will come in and I will have table fellowship with you. We will eat a meal together. What a remarkable promise that God is relational. And I know it's a hard thing to grasp. It takes a great deal of faith to understand that God is both big enough and relational enough to engage with each of us personally. It takes a great deal of faith to believe that Jesus really does want to know me and I know him on a relational level. And the promise is, as we experience that in part now,
through the means that God has given us, as we partake in the Lord's Supper, as we have God's ear in prayer, as we hear him in the word, as we experience him in the body of Christ, as we rely on him in our serving and our witnessing and our living, as we experience it in part now. The promise is, as we experience relationship with Jesus right now in part, the promise we cling to is one day we experience it in full. One day we will behold him. We will see him face to face. We will enjoy table presence with God forever. The book of Revelation is going to paint us a beautiful picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we feast together in the presence of our God. And this letter ends, as all the other letters do, pointing you beyond the present moment to a future moment that God has guaranteed for you. Look at verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Jesus is not just inviting you to the table, he's inviting you to sit up in the chair with him. He's saying, you guys are living your life for all that Laodicea would give you. Jesus says, I've promised you the world. You're an heir to the kingdom. I've promised you everything. And you're piddling away with the cool clothes that Laodicea will sell. And I'll clothe you in gowns of white and sit you up on the throne next to me for all of eternity. Three characteristics of a church that makes Jesus want to spit you out: complacency, self-sufficiency, idolatry. Two alternatives, though: repentance, because we're all going to struggle with it. Repentance, and secondly, relationship. Revelation 3:22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Revelation chapter 3, for these letters to the churches. May they be ever present on our mind. As we're just beginning this journey through the book of Revelation, the things that come next, some are shocking, some are frightening, some are glorious. Father, we pray that you would press on our minds the things we've learned in these churches as we consider the visions and the glories that we'll see in the next sections of the book. Help us to be a repentant people and a relational people, God. What a simple, beautiful thing you've called us to be a part of. Thank you for the Jesus who keeps knocking in my own life and doesn't give up on me. Thank you for the Jesus who is happy to have me sit in his presence. May we be a people who enjoy sitting in your presence, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.